So this morning we're going to hear from the 60th chapter of Isaiah, and it may sound a little different than a lot of Isaiah has sounded to us over the last few months. Arise, shine, for the light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice. Because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will come to you, will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all those from Sheba will come to you. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion upon you. Your gates will be opened continually. They will not be closed by day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you in the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver, and instead of wood, bronze, instead of stones, iron. I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. So this is from Isaiah 65, and then we wind up with an echoing passage from Revelation 21. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and those who do not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit, nor will they plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And now switching to Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, ready made as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new.
Stephen Covey said, begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. That's pretty good advice for anything. I used to work on building houses. It's a very good idea if you're going to build a house to begin with as clear and detailed a picture as possible of what the house is going to look like, so that you don't end up with like the toilet in the middle of the bedroom or something like that because you put the plumbing in the wrong place. If you are intending to retire, then it is wise to begin with the end in mind and start planning for that, to plan for it financially so that when you retire you can still eat, and to plan for what you're going to do with retirement so that you don't retire and then go, oh no, what's on TV for the next 30 years. Begin with the end in mind. What's true of building houses, of retirement, of raising children, of whatever, is true of religion. If we are to live religiously, we should begin with the end in mind. The problem is that the end is probably the most misunderstood thing about Christianity. So I think I've done the Titanic with you guys before. It was months ago, so you don't have to pretend to remember. It makes me feel better if you don't. Most people inside and outside the church assume that the end of Christianity, how we see history playing out, is basically this. We're all on the Titanic, and the ship is going to sink. But at great personal cost to himself, Jesus has put some lifeboats on the Titanic. And he's given us a heads up that the ship is going to sink and we should get to the lifeboats. That's the end that we've been taught, right? The earth is going to disappear in fire, but Jesus is going to sort of hover in the sky and he's going to have a big magnet and it's going to suck us all up into the air and we're going to get out. Right? People believe that. The only problem is that's not the case. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture. You know, if that were the end and you were to begin with the end in mind, then you might at first, out of generosity of spirit, run around telling everybody, hey, the boat's going to sink, there aren't enough lifeboats, we should build some more. But most people aren't going to believe you because the Titanic was unsinkable. Everybody knew that. And after you get tired of being ignored, then you'll just, you know, maybe be a little nicer to everyone else because after all, they're going to be dead in a few days. And there's not really any point in using them for their wealth or their influence or their approval because all that's going to be at the bottom of the Atlantic too. But mostly, stay close to the lifeboats. Right? Don't get fooled into going below decks. That's not Christianity. The end is very clear from Moses in Genesis to Isaiah to John in Revelation. God is making all things new. That's the end. God is not the guy who comes to you in the midst of the storm and whisks you onto his lifeboat and takes you away from the storm. God is the one who stills the storm. It's not that the Titanic is going down and Jesus bought you a lifeboat. It's that the Titanic has hit the iceberg and is sinking, and Jesus is here to fix the boat, to repair the breach in the hull, to bail out all of the water, to renew the ship. God is making all things new. And if that's the end, then how we live today changes quite a bit. We don't have to be so concerned about making sure we're close to the lifeboats. We don't have to be so fatalistic about everything else that's not getting onto a lifeboat. We can live as if what matters is the ship being repaired and us getting to participate in repairing the ship. God is making all things new. We see this in Isaiah. Isaiah's talking about the end. He's describing where history is going, how this is going to end up. And he describes four different transformations, four different ways that God is going to transform us and the world, four different ways that God is going to make all things new. So he says, light or darkness will be transformed to light. The many will be transformed to the one. Sorrow will be transformed to joy. And brokenness will be transformed to beauty. So four transformations, and we're going to talk about each of those four in turn. So darkness will be transformed to light. This is how our passage begins, right? Arise, shine, for your light has come. And it sounds really good. We know this sounds really good. Dennis, I don't know if he saw this coming, but he cracked exactly the right joke at the beginning of the service. We who live in Oregon know how good it is for the light to rise upon us. A few weeks ago, I was sitting at Coffee Culture, and it happened. The sun came out. And I immediately went outside and just stood. And I would have been completely content to stand facing slightly southeast and just rotate slowly as the afternoon went on. I had to go to the bathroom, and I didn't want to go to the bathroom because I'm like, that's 4 minutes that I can't be in the sunshine, right? If you go outside, right across the street right here, there are trees that don't grow straight up and down. There are trees that grow towards the southern sky because that's where the sunlight is. We understand the magnetic power of light. We understand that light draws us in. And Isaiah is saying that darkness will be changed to light. We understand that the sun is a fickle friend, that sometimes we get to see him and sometimes he disappears for weeks. I don't know where he is or what he's doing. He's got a lot of vacation time built up or something, right? And Isaiah says, we're not going to have to deal with that anymore, right? That's verses 19 and 20 of chapter 60. The sun shall no more be your light for day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light. And your God will be your glory. The image is of perpetual, continual, infinite light. All that you could ever want. The thing is, light necessarily banishes darkness. Yes? This is intuitive. Darkness and light cannot coexist. And that, if we stop being lost in the what if the sun were actually shining right now metaphor, and think about what it would mean for light to be everywhere all the time, we get a little uncomfortable. The good news starts to sound a little less good. And there's at least two reasons that the light banishing the darkness doesn't sound that great. One, the Apostle John diagnosed, he said, well, the light came and men loved darkness more than the light. The reality is, I don't necessarily want the light shining on my browser history or on the inner monologue of resentments and jealousies and fits of anger that pass through my mind. I don't want all of you to know everything that I think. I don't want the light shining there. I'd rather keep the darkness so I can keep doing the things that darkness allows me to do. And God says there won't be that opportunity anymore. I love you too much to let you have your darkness. Right? Darkness will cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. So there's the first reason is, I love the darkness. The second reason is, I just am not terribly comfortable in the light. I do not now, nor have I ever enjoyed the sight of me in the mirror right before I get in the shower. I'm just not particularly happy with what I see there when the light exposes everything. Some of you are giggling. Thank you for admitting that you're in the same boat. For the rest of you, we all know that you're in the same boat. I don't particularly want all the light on me. I don't, like, physically, spiritually. I don't want all of y'all looking at me because I don't feel very comfortable in my own skin. And I'm using first person for a reason. I totally understand this. But to think about it that way is to miss the point. Because God isn't saying light's going to be everywhere and everybody's just going to be staring at you. He's saying, light's going to be everywhere, and you'll be radiant, and you'll be pointing to me. The nature of light banishing the darkness is that when it exposes all of the sags and extra weight and whatever else that I don't want you seeing, all that does is tell everyone else who can see the depth of God's forgiving grace. That even someone as messed up, as broken down as me, God will shine his light on even such a person as this. And all of your successes, all of the growth that you experience in the Holy Spirit just points everyone else to the power of God's transforming grace. It's they look at you and see God. That's how this works. It's not about modesty. It's not about don't look at me, right? Which has the exact same effect we know as if I say, whatever you do, don't think about pink elephants with green wings. Don't do it. Think about something else. It's not that at all. It's about humility, which says, doesn't even mention me, just says, look at God. Look at who God is. Look at the light that he is shining. Right? And so it's when it says in verse 3, and nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising, that's come to the light that God's shining through you. Jesus got at this. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, etc., etc. So let your light shine before others that they might see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When the light shines, when darkness is transformed to light, the focus is on the source of light, which is not us. We might be a prism to reflect the light, but we're not the source. It points to God. So in this transformation, in darkness being transformed into light, as with all of the transformations, we are objects of renewal first, then we are subjects of renewal. Objects first, then subjects. The object is something that it happens to, and then the subject is something that does it, right? So I threw the ball. The ball is the object because the ball got thrown. I'm the subject because I threw it. Right, we are objects first in this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 60. Don't miss this. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And then if you look at the beginning of verse 5. Then you shall see and be radiant. So the first thing that happens is that the glory of God rises upon us, we see who God is, and His light banishes the darkness in us. We're the objects of renewal. The darkness in us is transformed to light. Our sin is taken away. Not just the penalty of our sin, but the power of our sin is taken away. And then we arise and shine. Then we become radiant. And then if you keep going after verse 5, then the nations just come streaming in. Right? For all of us awkward would-be evangelists, this is the dream. Right? I don't know how to start talking about Jesus. This is just people walking up to you and being like, Scott, can you explain to me why you're so radiant? And you get to go, well, as a matter of fact, I can. Right? Wouldn't that be great? But is that happening? No. The second thing isn't happening because the first thing isn't happening. We're not radiant because we don't see. We can't, without devoting time to seeing God and having His light banish the darkness in us, expect the light in us to become radiant. We are objects of renewal, then we become subjects of renewal. We see, then we become radiant. The glory of the Lord rises upon us, then we arise and shine. The darkness is transformed to light. First upon us and then through us. The other transformations flow nicely out of this first one. So if the first one is darkness transformed to light. The second is many transformed to one, which just makes intuitive sense. If everyone is drawn to the light, if everyone is converging on the light, we are of necessity converging on one another as well, yes? We are drawing together. That's verse 4 of chapter 60. All of you grandparents, listen closely and love this verse. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They shall all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Heaven is a family reunion. Heaven is all of you, your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles, your nieces, your nephews, your sons, daughters, grandchildren, great-children, coming together. And all of the barriers coming down, physical distance, emotional scars, awful episodes of past history coming apart, and us being brought together, the many transformed into one. This is what happens. This is the end. This is God making all things new. We all come together, and all of the divisions, all of the nastiness, all of the brokenness goes away. Look at verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. All of the stuff that keeps us apart dies, and the many become one. And in this, all sense of separation or of stratification goes away. Right? So there's this weird thing in verses 10 and 11. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut. Now, traditionally, an ancient city, you kept the gates shut as much as you could because it kept the bad guys out. And then if somebody showed up to trade or brought wealth or you knew them personally, then you opened the gates, you let them in, you shut the gates again. This is how nations and people related to one another. We hold one another at arm's length as much as possible. And then if we absolutely have to, if we're sure it's good for us, I'll let you in for a little bit. But then as soon as I think maybe you're going to start messing with me and hurting me again, out you go. Okay? So build a wall all the way across the Mexican border. And we'll shut the gates. And then everything will be okay. Right? You can do it nationally. You can do it on the personal level. I'm not going to tell you what's really going on with you anymore. Because when I do, you hurt me. That dies here. There's no more separation. There's no more stratification. Right? Verse 10 sounds like you're on top of the world. Foreigners shall build up your walls and their kings shall minister to you. Like you're at the top of the pyramid. You're Pharaoh, you're the president, you're the Secretary General of the UN, whatever. Right? So this is really good news. But then look at verse 16. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. and you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. Babies are great. They're not at the top of the pyramid. They're about as at the bottom as it can get. They depend on everyone else for everything. They have no power, no control, no autonomy. And Isaiah deliberately uses both of these images to say that these layers, these divisions of who's got the power and who doesn't, won't matter anymore. Maybe you're at the top, maybe you're at the bottom, maybe you're at the top in the morning and at the bottom in the afternoon. Nobody's going to care. The ladder that you're trying to climb, the top of it is the bottom. And the bottom of it is the top. There's no more stratification. The many become one. In this transformation, as in the first, we are objects and then we are subjects. This happens to us and then it happens through us. Flip over to chapter 65. Best place to see that. The last two verses of chapter 65. Okay, so first, before they call, I will answer. They is God's people, I is God. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. So this is, I'm being given oneness with God. All of the time that you've spent wondering, where is he? Why doesn't he hear me? Why doesn't he answer my prayers? That ends. And before you're ever even done saying, God, can you help? He's already helping. He's already answering. And all of your needs are being met in him. And because verse 24 is true, verse 25 is true. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Because we are objects of this renewal, because we receive oneness from above with God, we're then able to make oneness happen with one another. We had the same basic form of argument about everything in my marriage for the first several years. It didn't matter what we were arguing about, it goes like this. I say, why don't you meet my needs? And Vanessa says, well, if you met my needs, then I would be more inclined to meet your needs. And then I say, well, if you met my needs, I would be more inclined to meet your needs. And I, as anybody who's ever been married knows, nobody wins that argument. Ever. It's unwinnable. But this is how we live. I need, and you could meet my needs. So why don't you go ahead and meet my needs? And then I will be filled up, and I'll be able to meet your needs. That makes sense, right? Except that everybody needs their needs met. So the only way we could ever become one and stop seeing each other as a way to get our own needs met is if our needs are met from somewhere else. If they are met from above. If God says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Because if that's true, then I don't have to go to Vanessa constantly saying, you aren't meeting my needs. Jesus is meeting my needs. What are your needs? How can I meet them? It completely changes everything. We are objects of renewal, and then we are subjects. And in God's kingdom, the many become one. Oh, so that we have darkness transformed to light. We have many transformed to one. The third transformation is this. Sorrow is transformed to joy. Sorrow is transformed to joy. Now, this is less intuitive. We think of sorrow and joy as kind of antipodal. Pretty far apart from one another. Isaiah is very clear here. If we look at chapter 65, first at verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And then verses 20 to 23. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. This is what Isaiah is getting at. Joy is meant to be everywhere and in everything. So he's describing, behold, I'm creating a new heavens and a new earth, heavens coming down. Be glad and rejoice forever. And then he gets into this really ordinary stuff. And he says basically two things. One, the things that interrupt that strip life of joy, death, division, separation, those are going away. Death will no longer have the power to interrupt the course of life as it was intended to be. And second, he says, good news, you're going to get to do awesome, heavenly, spiritual stuff. You're going to plant vineyards and build houses and raise children. Well, that's about as earthy as it gets, right? That's not going to Tibet and sitting on top of a mountaintop and meditating. That's what we were doing anyway. And this is what Isaiah wants you to know. If God is making all things new, then all things can be done with eternity in mind. All things matter forever. So whether you're going to tomorrow morning get up and prepare next Sunday's sermon, or change diapers, or teach first graders, or solve some engineering problem, or go to class, or whatever, the joy of eternity is meant to be infused in that work. It's not that some people do spiritual stuff some of the time. God is making all things new, which means all things are eternal, which means that whatever you do can be infused with the joy of knowing that it will matter forever, that your Heavenly Father is watching, that He is pleased to see you work hard on thoroughly mundane stuff, like weeding the garden. Joy is meant to be everywhere. But it's not just that joy is meant to be everywhere, because if that's the case, then we could all just feel bad about not being more joyful, right? Which would be counterproductive. Don't go home and feel less joyful about the fact that you don't feel joyful. What's actually true, what's even the deeper truth here, is that sorrow leads to joy. Sorrow creates joy. The sorrow in your life, the real sorrow from bereavement, from physical decline, from dissatisfaction with relationships or with work, is meant to lead to joy. Turn back to chapter 60, verses 14 and 15. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Remember that God's people have been through the ringer. They have been a stain on the bottom of history's boot for generations. They are as on the outside, as downtrodden as they could possibly be, which makes this news better. The more sorrow you've been through, the greater the joy is. Okay? Don't kill me here, but the University of Oregon wins more football games than Oregon State. Okay? Forgive me, Father. Okay? So when the University of Oregon wins the Civil War, no biggie. It's what we do. When Oregon State wins, we get to throw a big party, yeah? Because it's awesome. Because it doesn't usually happen. The fact that we are used to being on the bottom makes being on the top all the sweeter. When I come home at the end of the day, if Vanessa and the kids are home, one child or another is waiting for me. I mean, sometimes it's my son with a lightsaber to attack me. Sometimes I just get a huge hug because they're so happy to see me. I've been gone all day. That is nothing compared to the father on active duty who's been on a 13-month tour and missed his kid's first steps and her first words. How much more joy is there in that reunion? Why? Because there has been infinitely more sorrow. Sorrow actually leads to joy. The greater the sorrow, the greater the joy. Which means, if you live like a normal person and run from sorrow at every opportunity, know that you are also running from joy. Joy lies on the other side of sorrow. The further you run away from sorrow, the further you run away from joy. Sorrow is transformed into joy. Again, we are objects and then we are subjects. Okay, look, go back to chapter 65. Lots of flipping today. Verse 18 and 19, "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. I will rejoice in Jerusalem." Listen to me. God rejoices in you. We talked about this 3 weeks ago, and everybody's forgotten it because it's so hard to remember. God rejoices in you. He delights in you. No matter how much you screw up, no matter how many new starts you need, no matter how awful you've been this week, God rejoices in you. And that is the source of our joy. We are the objects of God's joy, and it is poured out into us and fills us that we might be joyful. And that, just like the light, is what draws us in, right? Your friends and your coworkers don't have to agree with your theology to be drawn to joy. Everybody's looking for it. And if it's flowing through you, they will be drawn to you. And you will have the opportunity to see their sorrow transformed to joy just as yours is. Light transformed to darkness, many transformed to one, sorrow transformed to joy. Brokenness transformed to beauty. Brokenness transformed to beauty. This is all sounds great, but it's hard to wrap our heads around because it is so not us. I read this, and this isn't all written in the future tense. It's not supposed to come true 1,000 years from now when Jesus comes back. It's supposed to be coming true right now. But it doesn't feel like it is because I'm so broken still. And what is this here for? Why am I so far away from this? God makes brokenness into beauty. Behold, you shall see and be radiant. Last fall, we took the family up on Mary's Peak. And the sunset was just phenomenal. We were above the clouds, and the light was radiant. You know what else happened? It made my wife and all of my children's faces that much more beautiful. Just because they were standing there, looking at it. It lit them up. I'm sure it did the same to me. It lit us up. Brokenness is transformed to beauty. Listen, we all believe that if we're just lovely enough, then we will be loved. If we can just make ourselves lovely enough, then somebody will be able to love us. The gospel is not that. The end that God is working to is not that. The end that God is working to is this. He loves you, and that makes you lovely. It has nothing to do with how lovely you are at this moment. God loves you, and Him loving you will make you lovely. This is verse 9 of chapter 60. "For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. Everybody's coming because you're so beautiful. For the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful." He didn't pick you out thinking, "Oh my goodness, this one, so especially wonderful. They'll just naturally in themselves draw nations to themselves." No. He just decided to love you. And that is what is making you lovely. Paul says it this way when he's describing his own ministry in 2 Corinthians. He says, "But we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, seeing the light of God, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next." Seeing God's love is making us lovely. We are objects, and then we are subjects. And the good news is that what Isaiah foresaw happened. All of this is predicated on what? All of this wonderful imagery of heaven is built on 60 verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." That happened. 2,000 years ago, the glory of the Lord rose upon us all, and the tomb is still empty. And Jesus is still risen. And the glory of his infinite love shown on the cross is still shining down on us. And so Paul can say just a few chapters later, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Right now, this minute, not someday after you die, but today, you are a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. In you, through Jesus, the darkness is being transformed to light. In you, through Jesus, the many are being transformed to one. In you, through Jesus, your sorrows are being transformed into joy. In you, through Jesus, your brokenness is being transformed into beauty. God makes all things new. Even rickety old broken down things like you and I, God makes all things new. That is the end. If so, how shall we begin? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for choosing such a glorious and beautiful end. Thank you for making all things new. Thank you for making us new. Would that it be so. Would that it be happening now. Make us a new creation. Send away the darkness and bring on the light. Send away the many, all the separations and stratifications that hold us apart, and make us one. Lead us through our sorrows, that we might be filled with joy. And love us in our brokenness, that we might be beautiful. In us, may the old be gone and the new come. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, who made all of this possible, who died to make it possible, who rose from the grave in order to begin this glorious new creation. In his name we pray. Amen.